Friends, good to have you with us for our Bible study tonight, Wednesday, 13th of May. We continue our thinking in the book of Revelation. And we come now into chapter 2. We focus on the first two of the seven letters to the churches. Churches situated in the Asiatic province around Turkey. In our modern world today, and we will learn something about the background of each of the churches, their situation, also their activity, and with how they are, Jesus speaks a word of encouragement and also a word of warning. And so we build a bridge from the first century to our own, and we take those same messages and seek to apply them to ourselves today. So we look at the first two, God willing, tonight, and then over the next two Wednesdays, we'll look at the other five. And I hope that will give us a grounding for the rest of the book. Friends, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we bless you for your word. We bless you that it is written in time and history. We thank you, Lord, that at that time there were believers throughout this whole province in Asia. And we thank you, Lord, for the revelation given to John by your own eternal Son. And we pray that you'll help us to learn from these messages today. Lord, help us to think back in time into the situations of the churches and the people there, and then to build that bridge to our own time, that we learn the lessons you have for us. Lord, bless us in fellowship around your word, and be pleased, Lord, by your Spirit to be our teacher. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, we think firstly on the first letter, the letter to the church in Ephesus, and we read that together, then think on what the Lord is saying, and then look at the second letter to the church in Smyrna. So Revelation 2 and verse 1, if you have your Bible open, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Friends, we end there at verse 7. The first message is to the church in Ephesus. It's believed widely that John was a minister in Ephesus for a good number of years. And it seems as if John's character has played an impact on the building of the church. I suppose that shouldn't surprise us that God uses a good example to the flock, and John certainly was that. Along with his brother James, Jesus gave them the names of sons of thunder. They were very zealous for Jesus and to protect him and for the truth, and those who didn't listen to the message, they were quite ready to go against them. And so Sons of Thunder was a name that spoke of their zeal and their energy for truth and for righteousness. And John also, in his letters, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, towards the end of the scriptures, just before we come to Revelation, phrases like, little children, love one another. A son of thunder, but also one characterized by a tenderness and a love. Now, don't we see this revealed in the church in Ephesus? They are very zealous. They search the messages that are given to them by so-called prophets, and if they're false, they dismiss them. They don't have time for the Nicolaitans, and we'll look a little bit at that. It recurs in the third letter to the third church, and we'll look more fully at what the Nicolaitans would have stood for then. But there is this sense of a church really wanting to stand on truth. And yet Jesus here mentions how they have forsaken their first love. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Prior to that in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found false. So there's these two things emphasized: a soundness of doctrine and a love for Christ and his people. The first has lasted, but the second has diminished. About 50 years before, when Paul had written to the church in Ephesus in the letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul had written about their love towards all the saints. In a sense, Ephesus was the centre at that time, and that love seemed to radiate out not only within Ephesus, but to the other regions. But by the time John is writing, many years have passed, and the question is, how is the church now? Her zeal is undiminished. That comes clear in the second chapter in Revelation. Her works, her effort, her endurance, especially that value the church places on sound doctrine. She endures suffering as, I suppose, as best God's people can endure suffering. And they've no time for false teaching and false prophets. But in the keenness for truth, the church has lost her first love. And like two wings of a plane, truth and love go together. They are both essential. Of course, Paul had written about that 50 years before when he wrote to Ephesus in chapter 4. You know, speak the truth in love. A verse that we all know very well. Literally, truthing in love. Coming out of your heart filled with truth will be an expression of love, because the truth, when it is rightly received, and understood engenders a real love for God and for his people and for a lost world. The church was not lacking in zeal. It wasn't lacking in a desire for truth. But sadly, it had abandoned its first love. And that's the key message in the letter to the Ephesians. We are to know the truth and to hold to it. But we're also to be compassionate and loving people reaching out. In this letter, Jesus speaks of the possibility of the church in Ephesus being extinguished, the lamp being put out, the lamp removed. The first lamp was indeed removed. The church and the city together have vanished. You can visit the ruins of Ephesus today. All that remains is the place name, Iasaluk. And that ironically doesn't commemorate Ephesus, but commemorates John, the apostle who served there. Note that there is the promise of eternal life to the individual, because that's what eternal life is. It is given by Jesus to those who are moved by the Spirit, who come to see their sin, who respond in faith. To each, Jesus gives eternal life. And we read that here in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Eternal life for God's people. Yet that is different from the promise of a lasting church fellowship or family or denomination on earth. No church has the right to exist. No church has the right to continuity. The Ephesian church had lost its first love. Its people, those with faith in Christ, have eternal life. But the church ceased to exist. And so this is the promise of blessing, the promise of eternal life. But there's that warning that the individual church itself does not have an inherent right to exist. We must desire the truth, and we must be a loving people. Such a church will continue. And such a church will be blessed. Friends, we come to the second letter, a second part of our study tonight. And that's the letter to the church in Smyrna. And so we read on in Revelation 2 at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So friends, what does this letter to the church at Smyrna mean? Smyrna was a beautiful city by all accounts. It did rival Ephesus. And that which makes Smyrna particularly remarkable was the beauty, in a sense, of its own resurrection. And Jesus mentions resurrection very pictorially here for this city. 700 years before, old Smyrna had been destroyed, and it was in ruins for over three centuries. The city of John's time was one which had, I suppose, risen from the dead. That's the picture. It had been destroyed, lay in ruins for hundreds of years, and now had come back to life. In sharp contrast to the fields which were once Ephesus, Smyrna thrives even today. It's the modern city of Izmir, the second largest city in Turkey. And resurrection was to be the experience of its church also. The immediate prospect was one of suffering and even death. Isn't that what we read in the verses? Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life, in verse 10. God's people are never protected from the possibility of suffering. It's always there. Jesus doesn't take that away, and even to the point of death. God's people, even in our world today, there are many martyrs, day by day, simply because they love Jesus. So suffering and death were in front of the church in Smyrna, a very real possibility for its members. Would we be taken aback to find persecution knocking at our door tomorrow? Churches have to live with that prospect, and so we should live in that light too. We live in a world which is increasingly opposing the doctrines of the scriptures in all walks of life. And to stand up and to, to speak for clear Bible truths often brings ridicule at least, and strong opposition at worst. John here sees the great tribulation that will bring about the end of time, all under God's sovereignty. And he sees this in miniature here for Smyrna. It's a test. The devil will be active, but God is in ultimate control, and the enemy will not overstep his bound. God will hem him in all eventualities. The great enemy at this day in Smyrna was it was the local community of the Jews. They were God's people racially, but not really. They were Jews in name, but not in heart. If you have your Bible open and go back into Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, we read a very simple statement, Paul writing to the Christians in Rome, and he says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." And of course, Jesus in John chapter 16, at verse 2, speaks very directly of what may happen to Christians at the hands of those who are Jews in name only and not in their hearts. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Perhaps in Smyrna it was economic pressure from these Jews that brought the church into poverty. We read of its poverty in these verses. Maybe they were excluded from trade and commerce. They were isolated. There were slanderous accusations against them. Of course, the word Satan means slanderer. And that led to imprisonment and even death. But Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna. He says, "Christian, take heart. For I am the Christ who understands your circumstance. I, like your city, your Lord, once died and came back to life again. Remember my resurrection. Remember my victory. And I guarantee to you a resurrection also. I will give you the crown of life." Behind these Jews stood Satan, for he was their spiritual father. Not Abraham, as Jesus had mentioned in John chapter 8. But behind Satan, God is in ultimate control, in final control. And the great sense of hope, and that hope to deepen faith, and to enable perseverance, is that this suffering is only for a time. Jesus here mentions in this little letter that it would be for 10 days. Sometime in the future, there would be the 11th day. The goodness of God would come and it would all be over. God's control doesn't mean that his servants will not suffer. Nor in the New Testament is the promise of freedom from suffering in this life. Indeed, without the cross, there is no crown. But what God does guarantee is that though the church may suffer even the death of the body, she will not suffer the death of the soul. Paul himself had learnt these two lessons when he speaks of the church in the face of tribulation. What does he write in Romans 8 at verse 18? If you have a Bible, open this up, Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. The message, therefore, to Smyrna and to us today, we must not be fearful, but we must be faithful, not looking at the suffering, but beyond it to the all-controlling God. So friends, what do we take from our study tonight? The two letters, the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Smyrna. Ephesus commended for sound doctrine. We want to be commended for sound doctrine. We want to be those who hold to the truth, who love the Lord in his word, who want to stand for righteousness, want to speak out against abuses in our world. We want to speak out against the diminishing of Bible truth. But we also want to take that warning. Zeal is not enough. We must be characterized by love. And so we need the Spirit that we can possess these two qualities in increasing measure. May our knowledge and love of the truth grow. And may the love that God alone can pour into our hearts, may that characterize how we live. God gives his people eternal life. And to the church filled with zeal and the church filled with love, he lets its light burn bright. And a lesson from the letter to Smyrna. Friends, don't be fearful. Don't be fearful of mounting opposition to the things of God and the church in Jesus' name in this world today. But be faithful. The suffering is for 10 days, but there'll come the 11th day when suffering is over, and when God will reveal the greatness of his glory. Friends, let's pray together. Lord, we bless you for your word, for its integrity. We thank you for the speaking voice of Jesus. Lord, help us to take on board the lessons he brings to us, to put ourselves in the church in Ephesus in its day, to rejoice in right doctrine, to rejoice in the truth revealed, but to note that warning that truth without love is empty. And so, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that not only will we know the truth, but that will be the channel of our love, an understanding, a patience, a kindness, a gentleness. Let us be the church that, in one sense, repels because of its truth, but embraces because of its love, and a confused world will be intrigued and enticed. Lord, take us back into the church in Smyrna. Let us reflect on what you say to it also. That though trouble and persecution will come to your people, that we will not be fearful, but we will be faithful. And we will look forward in great hope because God is in control. And when the 10 days are over, there will come that glorious 11th day when the glory of God will be fully revealed and his people will see him and rejoice in him, and that forevermore. Lord, bless these truths to us and help us to stand strong together in truth and love, in faithfulness. Lord, hear our prayer and bless us as we meet again next week and think further in these letters of your truth. For Jesus' sake. Amen.